Good morning, everybody. After taking last month off due to our annual Pacific Northwest retreat, we now return to our ongoing study through the history of Christian philosophy. Today will be the third and final treatment of what we have designated as early Christian philosophy, which you'll recall largely pertains to those first 500 years of church history. And you'll recall from our previous two lessons that while this time period was marked by two distinct schools of thought, both of those schools of thought had a common desire to demonstrate that Christianity has value to the world at large. And on the one hand, the first school of thought that we've surveyed together was the Alexandrian school of thought, that school of thought represented by the likes of Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen of Alexandria. And when we studied those particular figures, we concluded that they could be characterized by the following distinctives. They were marked by an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, a philosophical framework that was heavily influenced by Greco-Roman thinkers, and a theological method that was more speculative than exegetical. And then on the other hand, that second school of thought that we surveyed in our broader overview of the history of early Christian philosophy was that of the Antiochian school of thought. We saw that that school of thought was represented by the likes of Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian of Carthage, and Athanasius of Alexandria. And as we surveyed those three individuals together, you may recall that they were predominantly characterized by the following three traits: a grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, a philosophical framework that was more influenced by Semitic thinkers, particularly by Hebrew thinkers, and their theological method was more exegetical than speculative. So there's certainly a sense, as we reflect on the ground that we've covered up to this point, there's a sense in which these categories may paint with a bit of a broader brush. They may be a bit tidier than what they actually were when we look at things from the standpoint of some 1,500 plus years removed from the time in which they lived. But by and large, this is the common approach that historians have taken when seeking to summarize who these figures were and how you could kind of see continuity between them. And it's with this contextual backdrop in mind that we come to the most noteworthy early Christian philosopher that we'll have studied up to this point. There's even a sense or a case that could be made in which the figure we'll be turning our attention to in this hour will be the most significant figure that we even take the time to consider throughout the totality of this curriculum. And of course, I'm speaking of none other than Augustine of Hippo. And it's in Augustine where we see this unrivaled effort to take the best traits of the Alexandrian school of thought and the best traits of the Antiochian school of thought and to synthesize them or to blend them together. Augustine of Hippo, this great man, this great early Christian philosopher who we'll be considering over the next several minutes. And it's remarkable that a Christian theologian as eminent as John Calvin went so far to say in his context that, quote, "If he were to write a confession of faith, it would abundantly satisfy him to quote wholesale from the writings of Augustine," end quote. And from the standpoint of B.B. Warfield, who is regarded by many as the lion of Old Princeton, the greatest theologian ever produced by Old Princeton Theological Seminary, Warfield himself said, quote, "Augustine of Hippo did not merely create an epoch in the history of the church, but has himself determined the course of Western church history up to the present day." Now, I don't know about you, but hearing comments such as these initially made me think that Calvin and Warfield were maybe being a bit hyperbolic in their assessment of Augustine, maybe being a little bit too much of a fanboy in the way that they spoke of this historical figure. And the reason I say this is because both of these men had certain aspects of disagreement with Augustine's thought, and both of these men would have acknowledged that Augustine was sinful. He was a sinner like us, redeemed by the grace of God. How could we say such lofty things about a mere creature, and a sinful creature at that? Well, it's interesting that even when we direct our focus to the most prominent of secular sources, The superlatives only continue to pour in for this man. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, Augustine is esteemed as, quote, perhaps the most significant Christian thinker after the Apostle Paul, and his thought is said to have exerted, quote, the deepest and the most lasting influence throughout the history of post-apostolic Christianity, end quote. So, we need to, as we engage with this study this morning, we need to recognize it's no small thing that even those who will never bow the knee to Christ can at least acknowledge the brilliance of Augustine, and they convey a genuine sense of admiration for the impact that he's made over the past 1600 years. So, we recognize he was a sinful man. He was a man who had his intellectual and moral shortcomings, but he was still vastly important in the development of church history and the development of Christian thought. So needless to say, Augustine's his significance and his historical notoriety, it's more than enough grounds for us to devote an entire lecture to his life and to his thought, and that's exactly what we're here to do this morning. This morning, by God's grace, with God's help, we're going to examine the life and thought of Augustine with the following two stages, a two-stage process, you could say, in examining the life and thought of Augustine. The first stage in this process is going to give us a sketch of Augustine's life and his thought up to the time of conversion. A sketch of Augustine's life and thought up to the time of his conversion. And then secondly, as we move into the second stage of this message, we'll be considering Augustine's contributions to Christian philosophy and theology. Augustine's contributions to Christian philosophy and theology. This may go a little longer than 45 minutes, but I trust that God will bless us as we consider both of these stages in today's development of this message. And be mindful, there are seminaries, there are colleges who will devote an entire semester, an entire class to this man. So I'm trying to give us a 45 to 55 minute overview of this man who's perhaps the greatest of all Christian thinkers in the history of the church. So bear with me if I don't say everything that could ever possibly be said about Augustine, but I hope that God will bless us as we take up this great endeavor of working our way through his life and thought up to conversion, and then his contributions to Christian philosophy and theology. Let's start with the first stage. Augustine was born in 354 AD to a North African family that resided in what is now modern-day Algeria. Despite reports of his father having a deathbed conversion, we can say with great certainty that the totality of Augustine's upbringing was under the watchful care of unequally yoked parents. His father, an unbeliever for the totality of his upbringing, unless he got converted at the very end of his life on his deathbed, but as Augustine experienced it, his father, an unbeliever, he sought to make ends meet by working as a financial administrator for the city in which they lived. And Augustine's mother, on the other hand, she did everything she could do in the home to raise up her son in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as you can imagine, this would have been a challenge given the fact that Augustine's father died when he was just 16 years old. And for a mother trying to take an unbelieving son in that context and to direct him in the way in which he ought to go, that could be very challenging. Very formidable season of life to lose a father. And there's a good chance that as we reflect on Augustine and his life and his influence, there's a good chance that some of us here this morning have at least heard something of the testimony of his mother, Monica. You've likely heard something of Monica's faithfulness to shower her son with Christian love and to point Augustine to the necessity of entrusting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Augustine would not come to faith in Christ until the last year of Monica's life, it's been noted by historians that Augustine's inner life was dominated by the influence of his mother. We get a glimpse into the deep spiritual impact that Monica had on her son in Book 3 of Augustine's Confessions. As declared by Augustine to the Lord, and I quote from Augustine at this point, "You put forth your hand from on high, and from this deep darkness you delivered my soul. For my mother, your faithful servant, wept for me before you more than mothers weep when lamenting their dead children. By the faith and spiritual discernment which she had from you, she perceived the death which held me, and you heard her, Lord. You heard her, and you did not despise her tears which poured forth to wet the ground under her eyes in every place where she prayed. You heard her. End quote from Augustine. We can only imagine the depths of grief that Augustine would have caused his mother as she watched him plunge deeper and deeper into his rebellion against God for those first 33 years of his life. From an intellectual standpoint, Augustine's rebellion against God would be manifested by him joining the Manichaean sect at the age of 19, and he would continue with that heretical movement for approximately 9 years. The Manichaeans were a group that epitomized a distinct subset of Gnosticism. The Manichaeans denied the supremacy of one God who existed over all things in reality, and they instead advocated for the existence of two great forces that were in this dualistic battle for opposite goals. On the one hand, there was a force contending for good, and on the other hand, there was a force contending for evil. And by necessary consequences, the Manichaeans were those who denied classical Christian doctrines that Augustine would have heard growing up, such as Trinitarian monotheism, the person of Jesus Christ as truly God and truly man, the true physical body, the true physical death, and the true physical resurrection of Christ. They would have denied this. The Manichaeans would have denied salvation as being a rescue from the penalty of sin. And they would have denied a whole host of other fundamental Christian doctrines. So think about this. Despite being exposed to the piety of his mother, despite having to hear her pleas to reject the Manichaean errors, we can only imagine what Monica was trying to do in talking sense to Augustine. We discover that there was a time when one of the greatest Christian thinkers willfully embraced soul-damning heresy for nearly a decade of his life. Despite his upbringing, and despite the appeals of his mom, he went headlong into this heretical movement. It's also worth mentioning that after leaving Manichaean convictions at the age of 28, Augustine would go on to restlessly dabble with various philosophical systems for another 4 years, roughly four more years. And my takeaway from these observations is that Augustine's time as an unbeliever really bears witness to a man who was speculating about the nature of reality, but he could never really find true satisfaction in any worldly system of philosophy. It would only be his conversion in 386 where Augustine would cease to suppress God's truth and unrighteousness. And we can almost hear a deep sigh of relief coming from Augustine in those famous words that we find in his confession. Some of you may be familiar with this line. God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. My brethren, if anybody has come to experience the intellectual restlessness that will accompany turning away from the Christian faith, then it was certainly Augustine of Hippo. And yet, if Augustine's intellectual rebellion against God wasn't already concerning enough for us to contemplate, remove some 1600 years from his time, there's an even greater case that could be made for his moral rebellion against God. His moral rebellion against God was even more grievous to consider, especially in the light of his upbringing under the guidance of a Christian mother. Augustine was not only well acquainted with the truth of Christianity, but he was personally knowledgeable from his youth of what would have been defined by God as right, morally speaking, and what would have been defined by God as wrong, morally speaking. And as Augustine grew up, he confesses that his life as an unbeliever could be summarized in the following way. This was Augustine's morality. This is his words, quote, "He burned to find satisfaction in hellish pleasures, running wild in the shadowy jungle of erotic adventures." And as he engaged in these acts of autonomous living, notice this, Augustine said, he knew all along, quote, "God was always with me, mercifully punishing me, touching me with a bitter taste of all my illicit pleasures." This was a man who was personally knowledgeable that his licentious lifestyle was a direct contradiction in the way that Scripture called a man to live. And it's reported by Augustine that At one point in his unconverted life, he even went so far to pray this: God, grant me with chastity and continence, but not yet. For I am afraid you might hear my prayer quickly, and that you might too rapidly heal me of the disease of lust, which I prefer to satisfy rather than suppress. Listen to his admission. Augustine had an inherent sense that his lifestyle as an unbeliever was displeasing to God. He knew that he was living in a way that was out of step with the moral standards that were conveyed to him by his Christian mother. And yet, even with his awareness to all these factors, there was no lasting change in Augustine until God sovereignly intervened in his life. He loved his sin more than he loved his God, his Creator. In Augustine's own words, as he reflects on his life as an unbeliever, "The only concern on my mind was that I should learn to speak as effectively as possible and carry conviction by my oratory, by my rhetoric." So he only cared about the intellect. "I want to speculate about the nature of reality, but I don't want to submit myself to the God of reality." He goes on. "I went on my way headlong with such blindness that among my peer group, I was ashamed not to be equally guilty of shameful behavior when I heard them boasting of their sexual exploits." End quote. This is a testimony to the deceitful and ensnaring allurement of sin, that for some 33 years of this man's life, Augustine could pursue self-seeking intellectual gain apart from submission to God, and that he could pursue self-gratification, moral debauchery, licentious living, knowing full well that it was an abomination in the sight of his holy Creator. He could do all of this as an unbeliever. And how fitting it is, brethren, that God used a chance encounter with the text of Romans 13, 13 to 14. Out of all the texts that could have been used to open the eyes of Augustine to his need of salvation and to convict him of his sin and to transform his pattern of living, out of all the texts that God could have used, he uses Romans 13, 13 through 14. I want to share with you the story that's recounted in John Frame's History of Western Theology, Western Philosophy and Theology, rather. And in this story, we'll have the citation that's read from Romans 13, but we also have the context in which God used this text to convict Augustine and to ultimately bring him to saving faith. This is from Frame. "Shortly after coming under the influence of Ambrose, who was the Christian bishop of Milan, Augustine was in the garden of his house when he heard children singing nearby, 'Tole lege, tole lege,' which in English means, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' Augustine then picked up a Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, 13 through 14, which says," and here's the text, "'Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.'" This is a biographical sketch of Augustine walking in orgies, sexual immorality, sensuality, gratifying the desires of the flesh. God used that text to open Augustine's eyes, and that would be the turning point for him. He'd be baptized by Ambrose the following year. He would eventually become a priest in 391. And he would become the bishop of Hippo in 396, where he would serve in that role until his death in 430. So, we think of this man. He was a proponent of philosophical heresy. He fathered a child out of wedlock. I had to skip over the details of that part of his life. He lived with a concubine for over 10 years in his life of rebellion against God. But despite all of the ugliness of his sin, despite all of his intellectual rebellion against God, God still purposed to powerfully transform this man into one of the greatest figures to ever be raised up in the history of the church. And what Augustine's life prior to conversion teaches us is that there are no sinners beyond God's power to save for His own glory. That even the most grievous transgressors of God's law can be transformed into some of the greatest ambassadors for God's kingdom. And if you're here this morning, not in my notes, but I'll throw this out here And I know there's a few children here, at least, who've not made professions of faith. But even to us adults who come week after week after week, know this. Your sin is not too great, not too heinous, not too ugly to prevent God from saving your soul. If you would repent, turn away from your life of rebellion against God, if you would by faith trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of being reconciled to God, of being forgiven by your sins committed against God, if you will do that today, He will forgive you. He will bring you into His eternal family. Like Augustine, He will transform your life by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells all true believers. And who knows how God might use your life. No sin is too great. No sinner is too wicked for God to save. But there are many who are too righteous in their own eyes. There are many who are too unwilling to come and to humble themselves and to cry out to God for mercy and grace. Come to Christ if you've not done so already. This is a sketch of Augustine's life and thought up to conversion. And it's with this context in mind that we now come to his contributions to the history of Christian philosophy and theology. Stage number two, what were Augustine's contributions to Christian philosophy and theology? Well, I trust that we've already solidified the fact that in the providence of God, Augustine of Hippo was gifted with a mind that's been largely unrivaled in church history. There's no doubt. A survey of the historical record demonstrates that Augustine's towering intellect was shaped in some of the most prestigious educational institutions that would have been available in 4th century Africa. And going from the end of the 4th century into the 5th century. But whether it be in Madeira until his father died around his 16th birthday, or whether it be in Carthage from his later years as a student, from his time serving as a lecturer in rhetoric prior to coming to saving faith, Augustine, even in his days as an unbeliever, he was being prepared, his mind was being refined and sharpened for the work that God would call him to do as a believer. God used Augustine's rigorous academic background to establish a robust intellectual foundation for him, and his mind would only continue to be shaped in the aftermath of his conversion to Christianity. So for our purposes this morning, as I've looked at resources, I've thought of how I could get the best of Augustine into the time constraints that we have today, I want to set forth five positive contributions that Augustine made to the development of Christian philosophy and theology. And then, by way of conclusion, we're going to look at two negative contributions. As I mentioned, Augustine had clay feet. He was a sinner. His theology was by no means perfect. His thought had errors, like all of our thought does. So we need to look at his positive contributions. We need to look at his negative contributions as well. Positive contribution number one. Augustine provides us with an example of faith-seeking understanding. Augustine provides us with an example of faith-seeking understanding. Now, this concept of faith-seeking understanding, it's often credited to Anselm of Canterbury, but John Frame actually notes in History of Western Philosophy and Theology that this statement actually goes all the way back to Augustine. If you've ever heard the phrase, "I believe so that I might understand," then you've essentially heard the tagline for this notion of faith-seeking understanding. At the most fundamental level, the concept of faith-seeking understanding is just another way of recognizing that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation for all true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's faith-seeking understanding. In other words, we cannot rightly understand the world in which we live unless or until we come to submit ourselves to the one who's actually created the world and the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We fear the one who created the world and all of reality. We fear the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in doing so, we come to rightly understand the world in which we live and the way in which we ought to live as image-bearing creatures. Throughout his dealings with the non-Christian philosophers of his day, Augustine would seek to emphasize that truth is immutable. That is to say, if truth is susceptible to change, then whatever was previously believed wasn't actually true to begin with. There's, in other words, such a thing out there is objective truth. Augustine defended that. Augustine would often stress as well that truth, it is imperishable. That's to say that if truth could perish, then it would be true that truth has perished, which logically means that truth must exist. There must be objective truth for truth to potentially perish. But we know that truth can't perish, because if truth did perish, then there would be a truth that truth perished, and then truth as existing in an infinite regress. You see the point Augustine is trying to make here. So these core convictions propels Augustine to conclude that truth must be of an eternal nature. Truth must necessarily come from a divine origin, which can only mean that any self-avowed truth seeker, you want to know truth, you want to seek truth, Augustine says, you can only acquire truth, Augustine says, in the ultimate sense, insofar you come to embrace the one who is divine, the one who is eternal, the one who is himself, the way, the truth, and the life. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, says Augustine. If you are going to truly know and understand who you are, and to know and truly understand the reality in which you reside. This is the epitome of faith-seeking understanding. And if you want an autobiographical sketch of how this was practically exercised in Augustine's life, read the Confessions. I would encourage you to read the Confessions devotionally. I'm actually, after having prepared this lecture, I'm thinking about, in 2026, using that as a resource in my own devotionals. It's wonderful. Be a great way to stretch your brain and to think through your faith in a very devotional way, in a beautiful way, as Augustine fleshed out who he was in relationship to his God. But there's a second positive contribution that Augustine made to the development of Christian philosophy and theology. We find that Augustine provides us with expansive literature on the doctrine of God. While standing in lockstep agreement with what was previously established as Nicene Orthodoxy, Augustine advanced the Church's confession of the doctrine of God by offering a weighty treatment on at least the following four themes, or following four convictions. First, Augustine defended the ontological equality of the divine persons by rejecting any notion of intra-Trinitarian subordinationism. Augustine rendered it unthinkable to posit any sort of personal or relational hierarchy within the Trinity. This notion that the Father is the greatest, and the Son is less than the Father, and the Spirit is less than the Father and the Son. Augustine said, no, there is no hierarchy within the Trinity, within the being of God. The persons are co-equal in all respects. Secondly, Augustine clarified that there are real distinctions between the divine persons with regards to their relation of origin. And he confirmed this reality while simultaneously safeguarding the absolute simplicity of the divine essence, as our confession of faith does. For Augustine, although the divine essence is absolutely indivisible, and although the divine persons exhaustively indwell one another, there are still genuine distinctions between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those genuine distinctions are expressed as follows. God the Father eternally begets God the Son. God the Son is eternally begotten of God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. Augustine's work on the Trinity is one of the most earth-shattering, groundbreaking treatments of the doctrine of God, and particularly how the persons of the Godhead relate to one another within the divine essence. Great work that Augustine does on this matter. Thirdly, with regards to the doctrine of God, Augustine discusses the specific missions of each divine person in creation, and he roots those missions in the intra-Trinitarian relations of origin. So Augustine insists that God the Son's mission of assuming humanity in the incarnation is fitting because it is God the Son who is eternally begotten of God the Father. God the Father eternally begets God the Son, so God the Son is sent into the world in the fullness of time to assume a true human nature and to accomplish the redemption of God's elect. Furthermore, Augustine insisted that God the Holy Spirit's mission of being poured out upon believers is fitting because it is God the Holy Spirit who eternally proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. The Father and the Son sends the Spirit, we see this at Pentecost, among other places. The Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. It's His relation of origin, procession. So He goes forth in time and space, poured out at Pentecost. It is fitting for the Holy Spirit to take on that mission in history because of the eternal relation of origin that exists within the Godhead. Augustine took these conclusions that were already present at Nicaea, and he brings them to an even further expansion around the turn of the 5th century. But then fourthly, finally, with regards to the doctrine of God, Augustine underscores that the real missions of each divine person in creation is never divorced or separated from the singular agency that is enacted by the entire Godhead. This conviction now that we confess in our day, formulated by Augustine with most clarity, it's regarded as the doctrine of inseparable operations. The doctrine of inseparable operations. It maintains that the entire Trinity is involved in every external divine action. In other words, since God is one divine being, He necessarily has one divine will co-equally shared by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's not separate wills in the Godhead. There's not separate consciences in the Godhead. God is one simple, indivisible being. Therefore, this one being operates inseparably within the context of creation. To suggest anything to the contrary is to drift into all kinds of potential errors. And if there was ever a man who was vigorous to defend the doctrine of God from error in his day, it was none other than Augustine of Hippo. Well, that brings us to a third positive contribution that Augustine made to the history of Christian philosophy and theology. And it's only fitting for us to now examine this contribution on the heels of what we've just finished unpacking about his theology proper, or his doctrine of God. Augustine provides a revolutionary treatment of theodicy. A revolutionary treatment of theodicy. The discipline of theodicy, or the subject of theodicy, it's an effort to offer an explanation of how evil can exist in a world that's under the sovereign oversight of a God who's both all-powerful and all-good. You've heard the conundrum before. If there's evil, God's either not powerful enough to prevent the evil, He's good, but He's not all-powerful, or if there's evil, well, God's all-powerful. He could stop the evil if He really wanted to, but He's really not good. So that's why evil exists in the world. It's the age-old conundrum. And there's been a number of undeveloped explanations for how Christians could make sense of this conundrum that you'll find in the writings of the early Christian philosophers. Augustine's literature is the first major step forward in addressing this issue of theodicy. And here's what Augustine does. He says, no, God is not the creator of evil. He's not the author of evil. No, evil is a privation or a lack in God's good creation. And it's specifically a moral lacking in fallen angels and fallen human beings. In other words, evil has no substance to it. It can't be even created. Evil is a defect, a lacking. This was monumental. These assertions, we find them made in works such as The City of God, where Augustine declares, evil has no positive nature, but the loss of good has received the name evil. He further echoes this sentiment in Book 7 of the Confessions by saying to God, and here's Augustine speaking at length, whatever things exist are good, and the evil into whose origins I was inquiring is not a substance. For if it were a substance, it would be good. Either it would be an incorruptible substance, a great good indeed, or a corruptible substance, which could be corrupted only if it were good. Hence I saw, and it was made clear to me, that you, God, made all things good, and there are absolutely no substances which you did not make. As you did not make all things equal, all things are good in the sense that taken individually, they are good, and all things taken together are very good. For you made all things very good, Genesis 1:31. Here's what Augustine's saying. Evil must be understood not as something God has authored or created, but rather as something that has undergone corruption or decay or deficiency or distortion or disorder within the very fabric of God's very good creation. Evil is something that has come upon a good feature that God created all things to naturally possess. That's what Augustine means when he speaks of evil as privation. This was Augustine's answer to the Manichaeans. Remember, Augustine's a creature of his context. He's addressing the Manichaeans who sought to present evil as that equally ultimate force, right? There's a dualism between good and evil that is tethered and ingrained into creation and has been that way for all time. It will always be that way, according to the Manichaeans. So Augustine's saying, no, you guys are wrong. There is no eternal dualism of good and evil. And then Augustine also speaking against the Pelagians in his day. We'll look at them here in a few moments. The Pelagians sought to reduce evil to nothing more than a creature's poor choices. The Pelagians did not recognize evil as a legitimate defect in the creature because there's really no defect in the creature. They just make poor choices at times. Now, there's been other arguments over the past 1600 years that get to this question of theodicy, but in sharing this positive contribution, Augustine not only moved things forward substantially in his day with regards to the doctrine of theodicy, but even in the broader Reformed umbrella in which our Reformed Baptist heritage comes out of, Augustine still to this day has a significant voice in these conversations that are taking place now some 1600 years removed. Positive contribution to the history of Christian philosophy and theology. Now, number four, fourth positive contribution. It's time to address the Pelagians. Augustine provides a biblically informed refinement to anthropology. Now, if you're like me, then there's a chance that your first encounter with Augustine occurred in conjunction with coming to embrace the doctrines of grace. I remember in that season of theological reformation in my early 20s, I would devour anything that I could get my hands on that was produced by R.C. Sproul. And it was through R.C. Sproul's influence that I first learned of that great 5th century debate between Pelagius and Augustine. And there's definitely an abundance of moving parts between that debate. We don't have time to examine it holistically, but for our purposes this morning, Philip Schaff, the great church historian, summarizes the fundamental issue at hand in that debate in the following manner. Is redemption chiefly a work of God or a work of man? Does man need to be born anew or merely improved? The soul of the Pelagian system is human freedom. The soul of the Augustinian system is divine grace. Now, why is that the fundamental issue between Pelagius and Augustine? Well, it's that way, brethren, because there's an underlying antithesis or a divide between what Pelagius believed about the doctrine of man and what Augustine believed about the doctrine of man. That's what we mean by the term anthropology, talking about the nature of man, the study of man. From Pelagius' viewpoint, man does not inherit a sinful nature through Adam. Man is not regarded by God as condemned in Adam. Man does not have any natural bias toward wrongdoing. Man's volition is not constrained by the bondage of sin. And man can only be regarded as sinful by virtue of the actions that they carry out over the course of their lives. That was the heretical view of Pelagius. On the basis of Augustine's understanding of the Scripture, and even on the basis of his philosophical background, Augustine responds to those assertions and others from Pelagius and his followers by, first and foremost, he leads the charge in ensuring that Pelagius is labeled as a heretic in the 5th century context in which he ministered. It was Augustine who was instrumental in sounding the alarm against these false teachings from Pelagius. And he spearheaded the African church leaders coming together to form the General Council of Carthage in 418. And it was in that council where Pelagius was formally condemned as a false teacher, as a heretic. So Augustine, he was steadfast. We got to protect the church. Augustine was a churchman, great thinker, but a man committed to the church. He protects the church from false doctrine. But then secondly, in response to Pelagius, Augustine goes forth and he actually provides a rebuttal and a counter perspective on how we ought to understand the nature of man. This would eventually be known as man's fourfold state. For Augustine, the scriptures outline four potential stages of biblical anthropology. And you may recall Pastor Rob addressing some of these earlier in our study through the 1689 Confession. But very simply, to summarize these four potential stages, Augustine says, stage number one, as originally created, Adam had the freedom to sin or not to sin. I'm not going to put the Latin in here. I don't know Latin. I'm not going to pretend that I know Latin. But I think Pastor Rob did include the Latin. So I can give you the Latin if you're interested. But first, as originally created, Adam had the freedom to sin or not to sin. Secondly, after the fall, Adam and his descendants became spiritually dead and therefore lack the freedom not to sin. Third, for those who come to saving faith, they regain the freedom to obey God, but their obedience is imperfect and they continue to sin over the rest of their lives. And then fourthly, in heaven, all believers are confirmed in righteousness and they are therefore free to obey God without ever sinning again. Thomas Boston would develop this more centuries later, but this is the seed form of man's fourfold state on the basis of what we find revealed throughout the scripture. These insights were nothing short of groundbreaking in Augustine's day, and they continue to serve as the standard convictions of biblical anthropology, even within confessionally reformed circles and beyond confessionally reformed circles. You go to faithful Baptist Bible preaching churches, churches that are non-denominational, Bible churches like where my wife and I originally met and were married in. You'll find this even in broader realms of Protestantism outside of confessional reformed circles. So Augustine's convictions here, his contributions here, had a massive influence and a positive influence at that for centuries to come. Fifth positive contribution. I need to move quickly here. Augustine provides a holistic public theology. Augustine provides a holistic public theology. Now that phrase public theology within Christian context, it typically refers to how one's convictions from Scripture should impact engagement with the public square. How do we live as Christians in the real world? How do we speak to cultural issues in the world in which we live, and so on and so forth? Well, when reflecting on the unique cultural and historical milieu that Augustine was laboring within, we discover that the seemingly invincible Roman Empire was beginning to experience varying degrees of instability. The Roman Empire is starting to fall apart and unravel at the seams. This is due to instability from within, and it's also due to the fear of invasion from without. Now, these troubling trends in Augustine's day, it caused many nominal Christians in the empire to start asking some questions. Has Christianization caused our empire to grow weak and complacent and stale? And then there were other conversations being had by genuine Christians asking, how could God allow His people to suffer at the hands of pagan adversaries? What's going on, God? You know, all these questions, all these concerns going on in the day in which Augustine lived. Well, Augustine, he was mindful to his context. He was mindful to these questions that are being asked. He was entrenched within the context of the church in North Africa. And he takes those questions and he uses it as motivation to develop his magnum opus, the City of God. It would take him 13 years to craft this treatment of how the people of God should regard their status while being in the world, but not of the world. What does it mean to be a Christian in this Roman Empire, but at the same time to not have our hope set upon the things of this life, to be trusting in the age that is to come? How do we live faithfully within this already not yet tension? Well, in effect, in the city of God, Augustine argues that every society will be comprised of two cities or two groups of people who were characterized by diametrically opposed ultimate allegiances. You have the heavenly city on the one side, and you have the earthly city on the other side. Augustine further expounds this distinction in the city of God. I quote from Augustine, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter glorifies the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greater glory of the other is God." So in contrast to what's been suggested by some, it's interesting that Augustine's distinction between the heavenly city and the earthly city, it's not a distinction between the church and the state. Rather, this distinction is between those who seek to honor God from the heart and those who do not seek to honor God from the heart, those who don't even desire to honor God whatsoever. For Augustine, in the same way that the weakening of every earthly civilization stems from the latter category of people dominating the former, those who have an allegiance to the earthly city dominating those who have allegiance to the heavenly city, because this is the tale of the fall of every great earthly civilization, Augustine says, 5th century Roman Empire, why ought this not to happen to the place in which we live? The earthly city is dominating the heavenly. Paganism and unbelief has triumphed over authentic godliness. Why would we expect anything else to happen? There's plenty of room to debate the cogency of all of Augustine's arguments throughout the city of God. I've not read the totality of the city of God, so I'm by no means an authority on every conceivable argument that Augustine's made. But to this day, once again, still being discussed and read in the 21st century, it's still regarded as a classic. Christians and non-Christians study it, marvel over it. This is a wonderful contribution that Augustine made to the history of Christian philosophy and theology. Now, very quickly, we need to get to the negatives and the final moments that we have. I'm skipping a bit, but I trust you're getting the point. Two glaring negatives that we can identify from Augustine's thought as confessionally Reformed Baptists. I love Augustine. I'm not Augustinian in the sense that I hold to everything that he ever taught, and neither should you be. Like with any thinker throughout church history, we should chew the meat and spit out the bones. We should be like the Bereans who go to the Scriptures and evaluate what they teach and what they believed. And there were some things that Augustine said that should be problematic to us. First negative contribution, I believe, that we could summarize if we look at him as a whole. Augustine helped pave the way for future progenitors of Roman Catholic Mariology and Sacramentology. Roman Catholic worship of Mary, Roman Catholics, sacraments, their understanding of the sacraments, their understanding of the distinction between nature and grace, you're going to find much of that in seed form within Augustine. And it would be developed further, perhaps even a lot further than what Augustine ever intended. But the seeds are in Augustine. I want to give you some examples. While affirming that Mary was under the stain of original sin, Augustine refused to attribute actual sins to her. And the reason he does this is he claims to have made this choice out of a personal reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you these comments in Augustine's work entitled On Nature and Grace. This is Augustine. we must accept the Holy Virgin Mary, concerning whom I wish to raise no question, when it touches the subject of sins out of honor to the Lord, for whom the Lord, we know what abundance of grace for overcoming sin in every particular was conferred upon Mary, who had the merit to conceive and bear him who undoubtedly had no sin. If with this exception of the Virgin Mary, we could only assemble together all the holy men and women and ask whether they lived without sin while they were in this life, what can we suppose would be their answer? And Augustine then goes on to quote from 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These statements seem to get as close to ascribing sinlessness to Mary without explicitly doing so, but it nevertheless seems to elevate Mary before the Lord in a way that transcends other believers throughout the unfolding of redemptive history. I don't like this language from Augustine. And it's no surprise that later Roman Catholic leaders, such as Pope Pius IX, he takes these comments, this excerpt from Augustine, and he uses it as the historical justification for espousing the sinlessness of Mary. Look what Augustine said. Mary must have been sinless, the great doctor of the church. Augustine said this. Why can't we believe it? Now, I don't know if Augustine would go so far. He definitely gets close, but problematic comments nonetheless. He should have been very clear about Mary's need for a Savior, about her sinfulness. But in addition to the seeds of Roman Catholic Mariology, we can also determine that the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of justification through baptism is largely shaped by Augustine's conviction that baptism, quote, obliterates original sin in infants, end quote. Now, Augustine did not believe that baptism could remove one's sinful nature, but he did believe baptism brings the new birth leading to eternal life. And baptism washes away all sins up to the moment that sacrament was administered. Now, I read these statements, and then I read some of the statements Augustine makes about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I don't understand how they both come from the same man. I can't answer that conundrum. I can't resolve it. And I looked up, there's a lot of debate as to how Augustine's able to reconcile these two perspectives. It's not the purpose of our time today to entangle that knot, but I just want to throw it out there. Best of men are men at best. Even a mind as sharp and as wise as Augustine, this is incongruent. You need baptism to be saved, to obliterate original sin in infants, but salvation's all of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Very hard to entangle. That's a negative contribution, though. In Augustine, he paved the way, helped pave the way for future progenitors of Roman Catholic Mariology and Roman Catholic Sacramentology. Second negative contribution, and then we'll close. Augustine promotes an inconsistently allegorical hermeneutic of Scripture. His method of interpreting the Bible, was inconsistently allegorical, non-literal. When we examine Augustine's non-literal interpretation of the Genesis creation narrative, when we observe his indebtedness to Neoplatonic categories throughout his writings, it's clear that Augustine had a tendency to venture away from concrete, sound exegesis from the Scriptures and to drift off a little bit into the realm of speculation and philosophy. Now, I want to be clear. This does not say that Augustine doesn't make attempts to thoughtfully engage with the text of Scripture. He's a very sophisticated thinker, and you can even read comments he makes from the Scriptures and find times where he's not engaging in allegory. And he's not engaging in speculation. He's actually rooting his interpretation from the text on the basis of a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. But he's inconsistent. And if you read Augustine, you need to recognize that. And he can be hard to follow at times, because he'll take a rabbit trail or a thought or a deductive conclusion and say, if this, then here's 15 entailments of it. Speaking a little bit hyperbolic, but you get the idea. Sometimes in Augustine, he loses, at least me, and I think some who read him would acknowledge this as well, he can lose the reader because some of the conclusions he draws are not necessarily clear from the text or clear from the subject at hand. Now, I'm a much smaller brain than Augustine, but that's a negative contribution as far as I can see. Read Augustine, brethren, read Augustine. Brilliant mind, great thinker, but do so with discernment. And praise the Lord that he used someone flawed like Augustine to advance his kingdom in that day and to defend the truth of Scripture in that day against all kinds of erroneous thoughts. I'll close with a contextualized quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Be encouraged to visit many of Augustine's books, but be resolved to live in the Bible. The Prince of Preachers said, visit many great books, but live in the Bible. Brethren, visit many of Augustine's books, but take Augustine and anchor him to God's Word. Chew the meat, spit out the bones, just like you would with me, just like you would with anybody. God's Word is our ultimate standard for truth. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for Augustine. We thank you for saving him by your grace. We thank you for the ways that you used him to defend truth. And we thank you that over these past 1,600 years, there's been other great men who've been able to take Augustine's thought and develop it and sharpen it and modify it as needed. We do not esteem him as without sin. We do not esteem him without error. But Father, we are so thankful that we have many of his insights to glean from and to be edified by and to be encouraged to go to the Scriptures and examine whether these things are so. And as we prepare our hearts and minds to come back to this room for corporate worship in about 20 minutes from now, we do pray for your favor to abound to us. We pray that the Word would go forth with great power and effectiveness from this pulpit, that sinners might be saved for your glory, and that all true believers would be greatly encouraged in their faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.